Good morning. Welcome to Crossbridge. For those of you that are new or visiting, special welcome to you. Hope you find this as a welcoming place. Everyone else, welcome back. Those online, if you have your toes in the sand or whatever you're doing, welcome to you as well. And like Will said, you know, journeying through the series Future Family has been amazing. I know for my family, it sparked a lot of interesting discussions and maybe some debates. And if you haven't watched or listened to the whole series, go online. It's on our website, and you can watch all of the previous messages. Well, last week was so awesome to see three generations of the Donnarumma family here on stage. You had Jimmy, you had his dad, and you had his son. And it was really cool to hear about like multi-generational parenting. And last week left me really thinking about legacy. You know, not just like how my actions will impact future generations or my future family, but how previous generations have impacted me. Well, over the past year or so, I've really loved looking up family history. You know, I've even joined Ancestry.com. Has anybody ever joined or done this? A couple? Now, I'm not talking about the emotionally healthy spirituality Jimmy talked about a few weeks ago with the genogram and the this person connects to this, just good old family history. Who's in your past? And it's been a lot of fun. And through months of research, I've been able to trace the Lloyd family name back to 1850 when James Lloyd immigrated from England to Colorado. And I love that beard. See, James? That's why I want a beard. My great-great-great-grandpa. Well, and on my mom's side, I've been able to go back even further to 1799 when my fourth great-grandfather, Engelbert Friedrich Reichenbach, immigrated from Germany to Michigan. Now, I don't have a photo of him, but there's a photo of his daughter and his granddaughter from the early 1800s. And there's some good-looking Lloyd ladies there. You know, and it's a ton of fun to research all of this and what they used to do or what they used to look like. You know, but it's kind of hard to figure out how they might have influenced me. I didn't know them. I don't know much about them. But I do know a lot about my great-grandfather, Charles Lloyd. Now, that might not be church appropriate, sorry, but, you know, he loved the outdoors. You know, he loved hunting and fishing and camping. And here's a picture of their camper from back then. A nice little tiny camper. And his son, my grandfather, Ronald Lloyd, he also loved the outdoors. And for whatever reason, not wearing a shirt either. It's a Lloyd thing, I guess. But then there's a picture of him in front of his camper. Right. And then you have my dad, Raymond Lloyd. And he loves being outside. And when I was a kid, we went fishing and camping all of the time. And now in his retirement years, he drives all over the country camping. And here's a photo of him in front of his camper with his shirt on, thankfully. And then you have me and my family, and I love camping. Jamie and the girls love camping and being outside. In fact, we are camping this weekend. And here's a photo of us yesterday afternoon, and after church today, we're headed right back to our campsite. Now, I know this is a small example, but it's a clear example of how legacy of our immediate family can affect us. Right? Like, I wonder how the love of the outdoors and of camping will affect my children. And of course, our impacts go way beyond something simple like camping. You know, we are who we are because of the people that came along before us. You know, and we are in the process, whether we're intentional about it or not, or whether we've given any thought to it or not, but we are part of shaping the next generations of families by what we say and by what we do. Now, I bet if you could just spend a few minutes thinking about it, just about everybody here today or watching online could think of someone or think of a story in their past where a grandfather influenced your parents. Or in some degree, you can even begin to understand why you are who you are today because of the previous generations before you. Now, another way to look at it is that you have to look backward at your past family before you can understand how to go forward with your future family. You know, the blessings and the sins of our families going back two or even three generations profoundly impact who we are today. Here's the thing that sometimes we don't realize. When the Bible uses the word family, it refers to our entire extended family. Over generations. It means your family, in the biblical sense, includes your brothers, your sisters, your uncles, your aunts, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your great-aunts, your great-uncles, other significant people going back to like the mid-1800s. That's when Abraham Lincoln was elected president. And while we're obviously affected by powerful external events and circumstances throughout our lives, our families are the most powerful group to which we will ever belong. And what happens in one generation often repeats itself in the next. And the consequences of actions and decisions taken in one generation affect those who follow. Now today, as we wrap this series up, I want to try to stretch your thinking outside of our current family environment. Because again, when I think of family, when you think of family, we tend to think like Westerners. And we think of our immediate family. If I said, tell me about your family, you tell me, whether you're married, you might talk about your brothers and sisters, or you talk about your kids. And that would probably be about it. But in many parts of the world, you said, tell me about your family, they would tell you about their great-grandfathers and their grandfathers and their fathers and mothers and aunts and uncles and perhaps their kids. And then they would talk about the future, just like they did in biblical times. You see, our legacy isn't just linear. It isn't just from parent to child or grandparent to child. Your legacy goes beyond your family. You don't need to have kids to leave a legacy. Your actions influence those around you. Your actions influence and impact your nieces and nephews, your friends, your friends' kids. Your legacy goes beyond your family. Now, I want to share a family story with you from the Bible. It's a story of legacy that isn't linear. It's a story many of you might be familiar with, but it has an end that you wouldn't expect. It's the story of Joseph, and it can be found in the Old Testament. And this story is so remarkable, but the problem with the story and the reason you may have never heard it the way I'm going to tell it is because it covers 60 years. It covers two-thirds or a little bit more than half the entire book of Genesis. The second half of the story you've likely familiar with, but the second half doesn't make much sense until you've heard the first half. And it illustrates the power of generational parenting. And it illustrates the power of thinking in terms of what kind of legacy am I leaving for the next generation? So I'm going to tell you the story, the part that you may know, and I'll go back and tell you the part that maybe you've never connected the dots with. So if you're new here or you've never read the Bible or you're searching out your faith, all of this might be new. I'm going to cover it quickly. 60 years in 10 minutes. You ready? All right, buckle up. Here we go. Now, the story begins with one of the most famous families in all of the world, the family of Abraham, who had a couple of sons. One of his sons was Isaac. And Isaac had two sons known as Esau and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And one of his most famous sons was Joseph. Now, when Joseph was about 17 years old, he discovered very quickly that all 10 of his older brothers pretty much hated him. And the reason they hated him, and there's a whole family story we won't go into, the reason they hated him is because Joseph was the favorite son. Well, brothers didn't like this. They had enough, and they decided, let's just kill him. Let's just be done with it once and for all. Seriously, this is in the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. So one day they take Joseph, they strip his robe off him, they throw him into an empty well, but then they decide, let's not kill him, let's just sell him, and we'll tell our parents that he was killed. That's even better. So they sell him to some slave traders that are going to Egypt. Well, Joseph is sold to a very powerful man, which is a good thing for a slave, and he's there for years, and he does his job very well. But unfortunately, the very powerful man's wife accuses him of trying to rape her, which he didn't do. She actually came on to him, but they had no choice but to listen to her accusations. So Joseph is thrown into the dungeon. You guys should read your Bible. This is like soap opera stuff here. It's crazy. Well, as you can imagine, it's bad to be in the dungeon, right? It's bad to be a slave. It's really, really bad to be a slave in the dungeon. You're not waiting for a court date. You're just waiting to die. And yet we read in Scripture that Joseph continues to live like a man that God was with, even though it seemed like God had completely abandoned him. You know, he continued to do the right thing, even though the right things never seemed to happen in his favor. You know, where did that come from? Where did that kind of faith come from? Well, time eventually goes on, and Pharaoh, he gets mad at a couple people in his leadership, and he throws them into the dungeon. And there they meet Joseph. And Joseph interprets their dreams. And one of the dreams is by the cupbearer. He says to the cupbearer, look, this is what your dream means. You're going to be restored back to Pharaoh. The cupbearer says, well, that's amazing, great. And Joseph says, well, now when you're restored, do me a favor. Would you tell somebody I'm here? Nobody knows I'm here. I've been here for years. I'm going to die in this dungeon. And the cupbearer says, well, look, if what you predicted comes true, of course I'm going to tell somebody. Well, and sure enough, what he predicted came true. The cupbearer was restored to Pharaoh's service. And Genesis tells us he forgot all about Joseph. And for two more years, every day, he wakes up to the same thing over and over again in the dungeon. Well, 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. Nobody can interpret the dream, and Pharaoh knows this is an important dream that needs interpretation. Well, now the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Well, the next thing you know, Joseph is in front of the most powerful man in the world at that time, the Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph says, all right, got it. Here's what your dream means. For the next 7 years, Egypt is going to have such a bountiful harvest that you're not going to know what to do with all the grain you produce. The following 7 years, there's going to be a famine, and it's going to destroy or probably wreck the economy of this great nation. So you're going to have 7 years of plenty, you're going to have 7 years of famine. And Joseph doesn't stop there. He gives advice to Pharaoh. He says, you need to build grain silos in every major city across the nation, and you need to tax people 20% of all the grain. And you got to save it for 7 years. And when people run out of grain, then you, Pharaoh, will sell it back to them, and you'll be incredibly wealthy. Pharaoh says, great. I'm putting you in charge. Everybody in the room's like, what? We don't even know this guy. He was in the dungeon. We've known him for 15 minutes. He's not even from around here. But Pharaoh says, well, can we find a greater, wiser man in all my kingdom? And on that day, Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command. So he goes to work, and he does his job. And sure enough, there's so much grain, they can't even eat it all. They can barely save it all. And at the beginning of the eighth year, it all comes to an end. Nobody can grow anything. People begin to starve. And Joseph, who's in charge of saving all the grain, begins to distribute the grain to people of Egypt. And finally, word gets outside of Egypt that there's food in Egypt. And people from all over the region start flooding in to buy grain from the Egyptians, including the family of Joseph. They've run out of food, and they have no choice but to go to Egypt to buy it. And Genesis tells us that when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. Now, he's 39 years old at this point. It's been 22 years since he last saw his brothers. And there they are. And not only there they are, but there they are in a row, bowed down to him. And he remembers. Now, he remembers their voices as he stood at the bottom of the well. He remembers the terror as a 17-year-old kid with 10 older brothers, having their fate in his hands. He remembers the smiles and the laughs as they sold him. He remembers the clink of silver as they were paid. Now, he remembers the total lack of concern on that day when, for all practical purposes, he was a dead man. And he remembers all the years sitting in the dungeon, knowing that this could be the end. And there they are, bowed down in front of their brother. Their fate, their destiny is in his hands. But he also remembers something else, a scene from his childhood. And Joseph connected the dots. And here's part of the story that maybe we don't always connect the dots with. So we're going to pause. We're going to rewind many, many years, and I'm going to tell you the other part of the story that doesn't usually get connected. Is everyone still with me? Still good? All right. All right, so remember, there's Abraham, and there's Isaac, and there's Esau and Jacob. Now, Esau and Jacob, they're actually twins. Esau was the eldest, so he was the eldest son. Esau was more of like a woodsman, a hunter. He liked to hunt and fish. And Jacob was more of an extraordinary cook, more of a homebody. And one day in Genesis chapter 27, it tells us that when they were teenagers, you know, Esau had been out hunting, and several days he had nothing to show for it. He was starving to death, right? He comes home and he smells Jacob making this pot of stew. He smells so good. And he says, "Oh, Jacob, you gotta give me the stew. I'm starving to death. I'm going to die." And Jacob, the smart younger brother, does what every younger brother does in the situation. He says, "Okay, well, what am I going to get out of this? Let's start the bidding as high as possible and see what we work our way down to." So he says, "Okay, all right, I'll make a trade. I'll trade you this bowl of stew for your birthright." All right, now the birthright, because Esau was the eldest, the birthright meant he would inherit more than half of everything that his father was going to leave him. You know, the birthright meant he would have two or three or four times as much wealth as his other brother. And Esau, you know, a teenager, the frontal lobe not fully formed yet, you know, he's very hungry, he's starving, it's all about now. He's like, "Deal." He trades his birthright for a bowl of stew. Well, a little time goes by, and their father, Isaac, is very old, begins to lose his eyesight, and he's dying. And now it's time for the brothers to go before their father for a blessing. And a blessing was a legally binding ceremony back then. You know, whatever the father said was binding. And part of the blessing was for the oldest brother, that Isaac would lay hands on him and bless him. And he would bestow the power of judge and over all the family and take his place as patriarch. Well, Jacob sneaks in before Esau into this dark room. He covers his arms with fur to be like his hairy older brother, lowers his voice, and he says, "I'm Esau, and I've come for the blessing." His father Isaac's confused. He said, "Well, you don't sound like Esau." And Jacob, "No, I'm Esau, I swear. I'm Esau, I'm your eldest." His father lays hands on him and gives him the blessing. Soon after that, Esau comes in for the blessing. His father's confused. He says, "I'm sorry. I've already given the blessing. I can only give it once, and I gave it to the person that was before you." Well, obviously Esau is now very angry with his brother. He's now stolen everything that was rightfully his, and there's nothing he can do about it. Genesis tells us that Esau held a grudge against Jacob, and that once his father dies, he was going to go kill Jacob. Well, word gets to Jacob. "Look, you've got until your father dies to disappear, or you're going to join him in the next life." So Jacob runs for his life. He leaves the area. He leaves the country, and he goes to live with one of his uncles. And he's away for over 20 years. During this time, he marries a few wives. He has 12 kids. You know, he's a busy man. And not only that, but he becomes extraordinarily wealthy. He becomes so wealthy, his herds become so large, that he can't even stay in the area that he's living. The other people in that region, including his uncle, they're like, "There's too many of you. You've got to move on. You've got to go away." So after 20 years, God speaks to Jacob, and he tells him, "Go back to the land of your fathers. Go back to the land of Abraham and Isaac and now Esau." To which I'm sure Jacob thought, "Well, God, you better be with me, because if Esau is the same Esau I left 20-something years ago, not only will he kill me, but he's going to kill all my sons, he's going to take my wives as his wives, he's going to take all of my property, and when he sees the wealth that I'm bringing to him, it will be more than he can bear. He will think to himself, 'Oh, at last, God has vindicated me because my silly brother Jacob is actually bringing back all the wealth he stole from me when we were kids.'" And you see, like, this story, these are stories that his wives would have understood. These are stories that his kids would have understood. "Hey, we're going back to see Uncle Esau? Yeah, yeah. Well, isn't that dangerous, Dad? Yeah. Hey, but Mom, isn't Uncle Esau, isn't that what Dad, that guy Dad told us about? Yeah, it's the same Uncle Esau. Well, he packs up his family and all of his herds and all of his slaves and both of his wives and all of his children, and they begin to make the long journey back to the land of his fathers. Well, Esau hears that they're coming, and he gets 400 men together, a small army, right? And they come out to meet him. Yeah, so get the picture. Here's his brother Esau, right? He's on a ridge with 400 men on his left and his right. And here comes a poorly guarded caravan with a lot of wealth, a very attractive thing for anybody, right? And here's Joseph. He steps out in front of his wives and in front of his kids, and he starts making his way over to where Esau is. And every few steps, he falls and he bows down to his brother. He takes a few more steps and he bows down to his brother. And the family, the children, the wives, the slaves, the servants, they're all watching. You know, because their destiny is in the hands of a man that they don't even know. They've never met Esau. You know, their master hasn't even seen him in over 20 years. And as he gets close to Esau, the writer of Genesis says this: Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. He said, "Who are these with you?" he asked. And Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down to Uncle Esau. And next, Leah and her children came and bowed down to Uncle Esau. And last of all, and the only son mentioned here, came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down to Uncle Esau. See, this was a story that Joseph remembered all his life. The day that Uncle Esau spared his father's life, and Joseph's life, and his mother's life. And Joseph knew that his father deserved anything Uncle Esau chose. But on that day, there was a reconciliation. A reconciliation that no one expected, that no one deserved. And Joseph knew that's why he was alive today. And now, 30-something years later, there stands Joseph with his own brothers arrayed before him, their faces to the ground. He's got the power of life and death in his hands, and he chooses to do for them what he saw his uncle do for him. He chooses in a moment of crisis, in a moment of extraordinary emotion, extraordinary conflicting emotions, he chooses to do what he saw done for him. He chooses to do what his past family did for him, and he extended mercy to his brothers who deserved no mercy. And Joseph gathers them in his arms, and they all weep together, and he says, "You may have intended this for evil, but God has intended this for good," and he restores the relationship and he provides for his family. Now, I know that was a lot, but here's the moral of this whole story. You know, what your children and what your grandchildren and what your nieces and your nephews, you know, what they see you do will lay the groundwork for what they do in times of crisis, right? They will forget just about everything we say, but they will never forget who we are and what we do. They will never forget what we did when doing the right thing was difficult, when staying was difficult, when running away would have been the easier thing to do, or when not paying our debts would have been the easier thing to do, or mishandling our money would have been the easier thing to do. They won't remember what we say, but they will remember who we are, and they will remember what we do. So dads, think about it. Grandfathers, uncles, you know, what if the thing that you do is what your sons or your grandsons or your nephews take their cues from? What if it's you that they look to as their pattern? You know, dads, what if you're the role model for how they treat your future daughters-in-law? What if you're the model for how they raise your grandchildren? Uncles, what if you're the model for how they deal with extraordinary temptation? Or neighbors? right? What if you're the model for how they respond to a crisis in life? What if they take their cues from you? Because chances are, they are. And mom, what if your daughters decide to take their cues from you on how they treat or talk to or respond to your future sons-in-law? Or grandmothers, what if they take their cues from you in terms of how they raise your grandchildren? Or aunts, you know, they're watching you and how you view and handle your money, your worldview, your response to the call of God, your spirituality in general. You know, best friends, you may be their role model. What if right now you are determining what your future family, what the next generation does? Because chances are you are. Most of us won't be around to see the full implications of our decisions, but rest assured, decisions will be made with the imprint of your life in mind. Bottom line, actions, they don't just speak louder than words. Sometimes they echo into the next generation. Your actions, you know, of course they speak louder than words, but it's not just about here and now. It's not just about the next 10 or 15 years. Actions speak louder than words, but you're going to have some actions that you're going to do some things that will echo into the next generation of your future family. You know, and the question for me as a father, or maybe a grandfather one day, or even a great-great-grandfather is, you know, the question for me is, what will echo from my life into the next generation? You know, I don't know that my great-great-grandfather ever thought about leaving a legacy of loving the outdoors, but I'm thankful for it. You know, and I hope one day to be camping with future generations of Lloyds. And not only that, but I dream of my future family and healthy marriages and wrestling through parenting, you know, all while living out a life for Jesus, right? Filled with compassion, care, acceptance, passion. What will echo from your life into the next generation? Because yes, your actions, they speak louder than words, but it's bigger than that. It's broader than that. It's more powerful than that. It means you have a greater opportunity than perhaps you ever, ever imagined. Because you can make decisions now. You can respond to temptation now. You can manage your money now. You can respond to a relational crisis now in such a way it will reverberate into your future family. You know, if this is true, what should we do? If this is true, what should we do differently? If this is true, what should we change? You know, why wouldn't we change? Why wouldn't we change as soon as possible? I dream of healthy families, of healthy current families, of healthy future families. I dream of our kids, our grandkids, our nieces, our nephews. I dream of them loving Jesus and living a life that mimics ours, a life that we can be proud of. Because your legacy isn't just linear. Your legacy doesn't just affect your children. Your legacy goes beyond your immediate family. And your actions will echo into the next generation and beyond. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would just thank you for being with us through this series, Future Family. And Lord, just ask that you help us be role models for not only our kids, but for our friends' kids and for our nieces and our nephews. And Lord, we want to love you. We want to honor you. We want to be good parents. We want to deal with conflict. We want to learn how to live life the right way, Lord. And we can do it only with you at the center. And Lord, as we give back to you today, and we honor you with our tithes, and we just thank you so much for the love that you've given us in our current family and the blessings you're giving us to our future family. Amen.